Tonight's study will be The Way, the Truth, and the Life from John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. I'm reading from, let me read you the passage and then we'll make some comments on it. John 14, the Lord is speaking and he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I'm sure all of us have had experiences where we've been troubled by something. I don't think we'd be of the human race if things didn't bother us. I mean, things come up in our life and we're troubled. And you may be troubled right now about something. To be troubled is to be concerned, really not overly perhaps, but just to be concerned about a matter. The dictionary defines being troubled as mental distress. Well, what causes us to be troubled? Some personal loss? Some impending event that you're not looking forward to? The untimely death of a loved one? You go to the doctor and the doctor says you got cancer. And we can all make a list of things, I'm sure, that would trouble us. The context of this passage finds Jesus telling his disciples, his true disciples, Judas Iscariot had already left, that he's going to die. And his disciples are troubled. In the previous chapter, Jesus himself is troubled. He says, "After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" So here's a matter that troubled our Lord Jesus. There's a transition from chapter 13 in John where Jesus is addressing Peter to chapter 14 where he is addressing all of his disciples. The pronoun changes from singular to plural. In chapter 13 and verse 31, a meaning of the word glorified has to do with an opinion. I took the time one time and looked back on Vine's dictionary of the New Testament, and this was kind of a surprise to me. The word glory basically means opinion. How can you put that together? Well, what's your opinion of something? Is your opinion very high? The higher your opinion, the more glory you see. So our opinion of the nature and character of God determines how much glory we see in God. In John 13, I mentioned this passage. "When he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once.'" Jesus means here that the Son of Man and God the Father is glorified in what is about to occur. He's going to be crucified. Jesus and his disciples are troubled at the prospect of the death of the Son of Man. The disciples are troubled because they do not understand why Jesus must die. They couldn't figure that out while he was with them, alive. And Jesus is troubled at the prospect of having sin imputed to him, the sinless, perfect Son of God. Lloyd-Jones describes it this way, Jesus having been put in the rank and order of sinners, to be considered a sinner, perfectly sinless, but to be put in the rank and order of sinners. Now, that would be it'd be an awful thing for a pure, innocent person to think about. So what does the Lord Jesus Christ instruct his disciples to do when they are troubled? The passage before us is the Lord's instruction on what to do when we're troubled. And it tells us how to form a correct opinion of exactly who Jesus of Nazareth is. The words of Jesus are spoken the night before he died. The disciples all believed that he is Messiah, but they could not grasp why he must die. They never did figure that out. They couldn't associate that with who he is. And Jesus knows that in a few hours he will be dead, and their faith will be severely tried. They want to believe, but they're troubled. But Jesus said that they must not be troubled. And he gives them five reasons why they should not be troubled. And I borrowed this line of thought from J.M. Boyce, so I'm on pretty good standing here. When we are troubled, we can remember what Jesus says here to his disciples. First, and without going into all the possible interpretations of verse 1, my conclusion is that Jesus is giving them and us a command. Continue to believe. Continue to trust in God the Father, and also believe and trust in me. As Christians, we know that the only true God is Christ, Jesus. And we know that he is God here and in other places, and that's who he claims to be. Therefore, we know that as God, the Son, Jesus knows everything there is to know about us. Jesus knows what you are troubled by, and he is in complete control of the circumstances that you're suffering from. Now, I confess, that's hard to put into practice when something really is serious going on in your life. But I'm just telling you, this is what I believe what he's teaching here. The second point here is that Jesus has a place for us in heaven. And he says if that were not so, he would have known it and he would have told you. Here heaven is a real place. Third, Jesus is preparing a place for us in heaven. This may sound like the same as the second reason, but the place in heaven is not just a place. It's a place suited just for you. If I can make an example, a personal example, we have places we like to be. Cora has a sewing room and a sunroom. I have my study with my books and the computer. Cora rarely spends much time in my place. I'll get concerned when Cora comes into my place because it's usually something she wants to talk to me about. It's probably not going to be fun. So anyway, she comes in. She rarely comes into my place, and I really have no business in Cora's sewing room. I rarely go into that room. I don't even have to go in there and get the trash because she brings it down. So there are places that are individually suited for me and Cora. Some time ago now, when my mother was unable to live by herself, she moved into my sister's house in Mobile. And my brother-in-law and I built an apartment, an addition onto their house, and we built it just for her. She had some certain medical needs and had to have a certain kind of place to take a bath and had to use a walker, and so the doors had to be wider, and I mean all of those. It was a place that was made to accommodate her needs. I know Brother Jim had a place in his home made especially for his mother. Jesus is preparing a place in heaven just for you. It'll be suited just for you. Four and five can be taken together. Jesus is coming back, and at that point, we will be with him forever. In verse 3, Jesus says that he will receive us face to face in order that where I am, there you may be also. A related reference in 1 John chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Tremendous promise. Just it's beyond, almost beyond comprehension. Paul reminds us of this promise in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then Paul says this. He says, writes this. He says, therefore comfort one another with these words. I don't think we need more than five reasons to stop being troubled. So when we are troubled, what has Jesus commanded us to do? As hard as this may sound, we are commanded to do this. Deliberately take yourself in hand, and by an exercise of your mind and will, remember these words of Jesus and slowly meditate on each thought. In a period of being troubled, wouldn't it be good to go back to the scripture and kind of read through this and hear what, listen to what he's got to say. Notice here that Jesus does not say, dwell on your problems. He doesn't even say, tell me all about them. It is certainly scriptural to follow Peter's command to the church to cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. But what do? We usually, after we cast our cares on him, we take them back. And we continue to be troubled. But what Jesus means is to give your troubles to Him and trust Him to deal with them and provide you with the outcome that best honors Him. And I fully realize, I believe what I'm saying, it's just very hard when things are going sour to bring all this back and live by it. But that's what we're taught. Let's talk about heaven for a few minutes. What does heaven mean to you? There's at least three ways you can think about heaven. One, it's like the atmosphere around us. We see the birds in the air and the clouds floating, and that's kind of heaven. Another idea is it's the expanse. The Bible calls it the firmament. That's seemingly infinite. It's out yonder where the planets and the stars are. The heaven. And then it's the house of God. It's my Father's house, according to Jesus. In heaven there may be streets paved with gold and gates studded with pearls and crowns and harps. And I'm not in any way making light of that imagery. But I believe those things are mostly symbolic of the purity and beauty and peace of heaven. Heaven is a real place that never corrodes or rusts or decays. The Bible says that heaven is the Father's house. In Psalm 33, at verse 13, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of His dwelling He looks on the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. And then Isaiah 63:15, the first part. Look down from heaven and see your habitations, holy and glorious. So heaven's a real place. God is spirit. He has no visible form. But Jesus has a body. And He is in heaven, according to the Scriptures, right now, praying for His people. And angels can be seen. In the Scripture we see that sometimes they manifest themselves in a visible form. Critics say that even if Jesus moved at the speed of light, that from 30 A.D., He would not even be as far away as a distant star, a very distant star. That is, I go to my Father's house. They say that couldn't be possible because you couldn't travel that fast. Well, Bob and I share this affliction. Some mathematics here. I calculated that in 2,000 years, light traveling at the speed of light will have gone 117 times 10 raised to the 14th power miles, or a distance of 2,000 light years. And a light year is the distance that light travels in a year's time. So that's a long, long way. We know that some stars are billions of light years from the Earth, but that's kind of a moot point. Why limit God who created light to the speed of light? I'm addressing the critic now. Diverse here just a moment. There was some criticism some time ago about how long it would take light from the creation. And my theory, my position is that when God said, let there be light, it just stood there. Amen. It didn't have to travel anywhere. It was dark and then it was light. Amen. What about the speed of thought? Think of some place far away. And you're doing it right. You're there now. Some pleasant place. Where are you, Bob?
I'm thinking of Japan.
Japan? Okay. You ever been to Japan?
No.
I haven't either.
I know people that have been to Japan.
Okay.
I was going to say that, you know, the thought that would vary from person to person.
Yeah.
Just even thought.
Yeah. Right. I tend to think of the Gulf Coast when I want to be somewhere else.
Yeah.
Well, Jesus' resurrection body was able to pass through solid objects. He just materialized in a room where his disciples were. I'm kind of anxious and excited to experiment with when I have that kind of a body.
Yeah.
Probably get into trouble with it.
No.
No, you're right. All of that will be gone. Here's an aside question. Will we recognize one another in heaven? And I maintain we will. Now,
what is the song? Shall we know each other? We shall know each other.
Something like that. The question suggests an interest in whether or not we will recognize a spouse or a child, assuming all the relations remain the same in heaven. I believe we can answer yes, but we will recognize everyone and be recognized in heaven. There are several references where in Abraham breathed his last and he was gathered to his people. That comes up three times in Genesis, also in Numbers. David, on the death of his son of adultery and murder, said he would see the child in heaven. On the mountain, when he was transfigured, Jesus spoke to Elijah and Moses, and Peter, who had never seen them on this earth, recognized who they were. When he permitted them, the two on the road to Emmaus, they were walking along and discussing what had happened in Jerusalem and how sad it was, and we thought he might be the one, and all of a sudden, he let them know who he was. He was on earth, but he was already in heaven. Perhaps there are other indications that you'll recognize someone in heaven. This is just a curious question. I think about these things. If I meet someone in heaven that I knew when I was a teenager, will they look like a teenager to me, or will they look like an 80-year-old man? I don't, you know, that's, I'm just curious. I'm sure it'll all work out, Brother Bob. It just puzzles me sometimes. Here's another aspect to consider. In Matthew 22, the same day, Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother." Now, this is their proposition. "Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother, so too the second and third down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. Jesus answered them, you're wrong, because you know neither the Scripture nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? Now these Sadducees denied life after death, resurrection. He says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Well, the Sadducees were trying to trap Jesus in this hypothetical they posed. They raised this question about life after death, which they denied. And Jesus answered by telling them that relationships in heaven are different from those on earth. We'll not be married to one another in heaven, but we'll be married to Christ. Here's an example. C.S. Lewis says that when he was a boy, he could not imagine anything better than chocolate. I'm kind of that way. I have to have my Reese's before I go to bed. But when he was married, that he could not now imagine anything better than the relationship he had with his wife. So C.S. Lewis, as a boy, chocolate was it. Gets married, now he has his wife. And his point is that we cannot imagine what it will be like in heaven, but it will be better than anything we've ever experienced here. I love that example. What Jesus is saying is intended to comfort the person who trusts in Jesus. Is Jesus preparing a place for you in heaven? Do you have the assurance that if you died tonight, that you would be in heaven with Jesus? In verse 4, Jesus tells them that they know where he's going and they know the way, but then they did not know that they knew, and Jesus is going to explain to them that because they know him, they do know where he is going and the way. In verse 5, Thomas argues with Jesus. How can we be expected to know the way when we don't even know where you're going? And Thomas makes at least two errors here. His first one is arguing with Jesus, but in his words, he was thinking of a road, a way. The word that Thomas uses indicates a path. Or Thomas could mean that the way that Jesus, which way would he take? So how does Jesus answer Thomas? Jesus answers with the most offensive words that a lost person will ever hear. The gospel offends lost people. And I would maintain that if a person sits under a true gospel message and they're not saved, I promise you they're going to be offended. The gospel offends those who are lost on at least two points. It offends lost people to hear that they are not the determining factor as to whether or not they will be saved. The popular message is that God really wants to save you, but he can't save you unless you give him permission to do it. That's what's preached in a lot of places around here. That proposition puts prideful man in control of his eternal destiny. But Jesus said later in earlier in John chapter 6, everybody knows this passage, verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." The word "can" there has to do with the ability to do something. And sure enough, many of the people were offended when they heard Jesus say that they did not have the ability to come to God for salvation unless God first took the initiative. That's highly offensive to the lost people. He continues in John in verse 60, "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?'" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it were granted to him by my Father." Now, I know you folks know it, but that is not what most people hear in the preaching out here. It's just twisted around. It puts God in the position of being a beggar. The second thing that upsets and offends lost people is to hear that there's only one way to God. And that one way is Jesus Christ. Jesus here makes the most exclusive claim ever made by anyone. I know in other places he said he is the light, he's the bread of life, he's the sent one of God. And Jesus said that it was absolutely essential to believe in him or you will remain lost and go to hell forever. In John chapter 8, verse 23, "And he said to them, 'You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.'" So these claims, correctly understood, say essentially what verse 6 says. Jesus makes exclusive claims that allow for no other way to God. Our postmodern Western culture has become pluralistic. And what that means is, by their belief system, that every religion is valid and one is just as valid as another. So, here you have Islam, who claims to be the only true religion, and the Jews deny that Jesus of Nazareth is Messiah, and so many people just have no discernment. They don't see any difference in that. These claims can't both be true, but they don't see the contradiction there. What distresses or troubles me is that many Baptists do not believe the claims of Jesus really do matter. Some years ago, I don't have the date in my notes, but some of you will remember it. a Baptist church on the south side of Birmingham let a Jewish synagogue use their building for worship while the synagogue was being remodeled. And not only did the Baptist pastor not see the insult to Jesus in what he allowed, but he was quoted in the Birmingham News as saying that the Jews who denied that Jesus is Messiah were just as saved as the Baptist. I got that in my file somewhere. I got the actual article from the paper, but I didn't dig it out. Well, the truth is that those Jews were just as lost as those Baptists were that made that claim. If you do not think that calling Jesus' integrity into question and denying his claim to be the only way to God is not serious, then a person is in a desperate condition. To be in that position to see that the claims of Jesus just don't matter, that's a terrible place to be. Well, in the context of this passage, again, borrowing from Mr. Boyce, the disciples asked Jesus four questions. And the answers that Jesus gives are all related to verse 6. Peter says, "Where are you going?" Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know the way you're going. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Well, to Peter and Thomas, Jesus is the way. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that's sufficient for us." Jesus said he's the truth. Jude, not Iscariot, said, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" To Jude, Jesus is the life. So he is the way, the truth, and the life. So I asked my heroes out here in the Ethernet somewhere, "Are you troubled or offended by what you've just heard? And if you are, why? Has God the Holy Spirit convicted you of sin? Then you need a way to God, and that way is Jesus Christ. Does the truth matter? We live in a world full of lies and deception. Wouldn't you like to know the truth?" Jesus said, "I'm the truth." "Do you have the power to keep death from taking you?" We'll all probably die physically unless the Lord comes back before we die. But I'm referring to the eternal soul that cannot die. I mentioned this in another lesson, but Brownlow North wrote that you'll live as long as God lives, and you'll live somewhere. You'll either be in heaven with Christ or it'll be in hell, but you'll live forever. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me."